The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Nations have always honored their heroes. America, just like any other nation, has its pantheon of heroes. A walk through our nation's capital would reveal monuments to all kinds of people, and the highlights are often the Washington Monument, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson Memorial, the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, just to name a few. But what qualifies or disqualifies someone from having a memorial? Often those questions lead us to considering the righteousness of that person. This is a question that's been close to the center of American life over the past few years. Many of the people who have shaped our country are in the process currently of being reassessed. Statues of problematic people have been defaced or torn down. Street names have been, well, renamed. But the problem with this process, great difficulty, is that weighing up somebody's righteousness relative to someone else is a difficult thing to do. It's complicated. What do you do with a guy like Thomas Jefferson? Jefferson's words have shaped our civic life for over 250 years. Jefferson himself undercut his very words through his practice of slavery and through his immorality with those slaves. Yet at the same time, his words provided the foundations for overthrowing that same institution of slavery. Or consider Martin Luther King Jr. His moral clarity on civil rights and his approach to fighting for change had positive national and worldwide implications. They still stand as a rebuke to injustice everywhere. The Me Too movement today seeks to use some of his methods for protest. Yet, in the age of Me Too, how long will his reputation last, given his marital infidelity? I suspect that even now, some of you are comparing MLK and Jefferson in your heads. But today, I don't mean to compare these men. And I certainly won't be giving any recommendations on which statues should stand in our nation's capital, though I could be fine with keeping Louis Kossuth's bust in the Capitol building. No, I bring this up to illustrate our instincts. Our instincts to honor or to seek to honor those we deem righteous. Our proclivities to compare and contrast who is more righteous. Our desire, our personal desires to align ourselves with one side. And then once we choose a side, our temptation is to villainize the other side that we disagree with. And such temptations reveal self-righteousness in our hearts. My understanding of right and wrong is better than their understanding. So I should win. My guy should have the memorial. As one dictionary put it, self-righteousness is being convinced of your own righteousness, especially in contrast with others. I think this impulse to compare and contrast is a part of self-righteousness, but it's not at the root of it. I think the root of self-righteousness, to be self-righteous, if I was to offer up my own definition, is to adopt your own standard of righteousness. To be self-righteous is to adopt your own standard of righteousness and to live according to that standard. Left to ourselves, though, each of us have a slightly different standard. And with our own standards, the best that we can do is compare ourselves with each other. So, of course, this impulse to compare reveals self-righteousness. This brings us to our passage today, Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. Go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible, and you can find it on page 870 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, you don't know your way around the Bible that well yet, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in Luke towards the back of the Bible, big number chapter 11, little number verse 37. You may recall that in the book of Luke, we're in the section of Luke's gospel where Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. Along the way, he's teaching his disciples what the kingdom of God would be like. And so we saw in chapter 10 that this kingdom is an eternal kingdom. But entrance into this eternal kingdom doesn't come through our own efforts. And then in chapter 11, he showed us that without him dwelling in our hearts, we are not subject to him as king. We're more prone to obey evil spirits. We're enslaved to evil. Without Jesus' spirit to heal our blind eyes and open them up, we cannot recognize Jesus as king. We cannot see the light that guides us into repentance and faith, into the kingdom of eternal life. And in our passage for today, this truth is demonstrated. It's demonstrated through the examples of the most righteous people who existed in Jesus' day. It's demonstrated through the Pharisees and the scribes, or the lawyers. The Pharisees were a group of religious people who wanted to see national renewal in the people of Israel. And so they dedicated themselves to living according to the scriptures. They were seeking to make Judea great again, if you could put it that way, through obedience to the scriptures. They were known as holy. They were the Bible-loving lay leaders of the nation. They were well-respected. The lawyers were a separate group of people, though they overlapped some with the Pharisees. There were some lawyers who were Pharisees. They were professional studiers and copiers and teachers of scripture. They knew the Bible well. The lawyers and the Pharisees had a lot of mutual interest. And so if you asked your average first century Jew who was most likely to earn their way to heaven, it would have been this group that we see in our text today. These guys were the good guys. These guys would have been the politicians that you would have looked at and said, they're the ones that got it right. If the Messiah was to show up, the average first century Israelite would have assumed, just would have assumed that the Pharisees and the scribes would have been a part of his crew. But is that what happens? Of course, Jesus is the Messiah, and he has come. And in our passage today, we see whether or not the scribes and the Pharisees would align themselves with him. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also! For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. It's safe to say that Jesus would not be best buddies with the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers and the Pharisees. In fact, they would oppose him. And they opposed Jesus because they told him, he told them, that their righteousness wasn't real righteousness. If you think back to last week, Jesus' great warning was in verse 35, where he says, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. It looked like these men were living according to God's word. They were convinced that they were living according to the light. But according to Jesus here, their light was darkness. They thought they were righteous, but they were actually evil. They were really only righteous in their own eyes, according to their own standards. Their righteousness was self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a great temptation for all of us. It's a way that we can seek to, on our own, justify ourselves before God and others. But as Jesus has already showed us in the book of Luke, we can't justify ourselves. We don't make the standards for what's right and what's just. God does. God is righteous. God is good. God is love. God is light. God is the one who determines what is righteousness and what is justice. And we are not God. So if you and I would be truly righteous, we need God to expose our self-righteousness. We need him to show us our self-righteousness and then to wash it away. This leads us to our main point for the sermon this morning. The Lord must wash away our self-righteousness that we may be truly righteous. The Lord must wash away our self-righteousness that we may be truly righteous. We must go to God to get our sinful self-righteousness washed away. And in our passage for today, Jesus encourages us to do just that by pointing out some fruits of self-righteousness, and particularly in the lives of the Pharisees, though I think we'll see that the Pharisees' lives in many ways are images or reflections of our own lives. And today, we'll see that Jesus points out seven things in the life of the Pharisees that reveal that self-righteousness does. Seven fruits of self-righteousness. These will be the 7 points of the sermon. First, number one, self-righteousness deceives you. See this in verses 37 to 41. Deceives you. Second, self-righteousness majors on the minors. It majors on the minors. Third, self-righteousness lives for man's praise. Self-righteousness lives for man's praise. Fourth, self-righteousness hides defilement. Self-righteousness hides defilement. Number five, self-righteousness lets itself off the hook. Self-righteousness lets itself off the hook, number five. Number six, self-righteousness opposes God's people. Self-righteousness opposes God's people. And then number seven, self-righteousness misleads others. Self-righteousness misleads others. You may notice that there are no verse references. We'll add them in as we go. And if you missed one of them, don't worry. We'll go through each point. So let's begin with number one. Self-righteousness deceives you. After Jesus teaches about the sign of Jonah and darkness and light, as we saw last week, he receives an invite from a Pharisee to dine with him. So Jesus goes. And he immediately reclines at table and gets ready to eat. And his host is, well, he's astounded. He's surprised that Jesus didn't wash. He didn't follow their custom. This custom was a custom only, well, it was a custom of the Pharisees. And this custom wasn't like washing your hands. It was a ceremonial washing. But this custom also wasn't commanded in the scriptures. It was created by the Pharisees in order to safeguard their own ceremonial cleanness. And the Pharisees just assume, well, Jesus is a great religious leader, so he'll want to do this too. Well, they're wrong. Jesus doesn't, because the law doesn't require it. Look at verse 39. In verse 39, Luke tells us, "The Lord said to him." Luke is helping us to understand this passage better by adding that term Lord in there. He's describing the divine title to Jesus. He's reminding us here that Jesus is God, and that as God, he's the one who's truly righteous. As God, it is his words that the Pharisees must follow. And Jesus is showing that he knows the law better than the Pharisees, and he's about to take the Pharisees to school. And so he says, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." I wonder if you've ever, you know, pulled a cup out of the dishwasher and you know, not really paying attention to what you're doing. You poured in your drink, and then you got to the bottom of the cup, and there was like black goo at the bottom that somehow made it through the dishwasher. At that point, the cleanliness of the outside of the cup gives you no comfort because of like that speck of like old spinach that somehow got up there. Well, imagine what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the Pharisees never washed the inside. What's going on inside the Pharisees' heart is less a speck of spinach, but it's more like a science experiment. It's never seen water because they're so focused on the outside. They are full of greed and wickedness. Jesus is saying, that's your hearts. You're so focused on the outside, you never wash the inside. You're defiled. You need cleaned. You need cleaned and you don't know it. You are fools. This is the first fruit of self-righteousness that Jesus teaches. It deceives us. Self-righteousness makes fools of us. It distorts the truth. It keeps our eyes focused on the outward acts and deflects our eyes from the disgusting things going on in our hearts. You know, I think it's tempting for us to read the Gospels, and I think we're tempted to read the Pharisees as a bunch of bumbling fools, but also bumbling fools who are like in a conspiracy. You know, their whole intention the entire time is to tear down God's kingdom. But we need to remember that the Pharisees were the good guys. Good guys. The Pharisees weren't knowing hypocrites, at least not at this point. Not that we can tell. I think we should assume that the Pharisees were sincerely trying to obey God. The problem is that sincerity is not enough. You can be sincere in your convictions, And you can be sincerely wrong. And they're focused on outward acts. They fooled themselves into thinking that they were clean, but they weren't clean inside. Pharisees are they're like a classic car with a beautiful paint job and a rusted out chassis. Or think of an old Victorian home that just looks stately and just beautiful on the outside, but termites have been living in it for decades. It's not the kind of car you'd want to drive or the home you'd want to live in, because the inside is rotten. In reality, they'd rejected or neglected the things that mattered most. Before the Lord, outward obedience without an obedient heart is worthless. True obedience depends on a cleansed heart. Inward renewal produces outward renewal. And this leads us to the second characteristic of self-righteousness identified in the passage. Self-righteousness majors on the minors. We see this in verse 42. It majors on the minors. In this verse, he begins a series of woes. He pronounces woe on the Pharisees and the lawyers each three times, three woes apiece. And he begins with the Pharisees. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You may be wondering what verse 41 means. In short, he's telling them that they should be giving out of their hearts. And in some ways, this giving out of their hearts is a double-edged sword, because what's in the Pharisees' heart is ugly. And so in many ways, he's calling on them to put up and show who you really are. Anyways, the Pharisees, they gave great attention to giving a tenth of every little thing in their garden. But as Jesus said, they'd focused on, you know, plucking all of the little things in their garden, but they neglected major things. They neglected, as Jesus says, justice and the love of God. They major on the minors. The Pharisees, by being this detailed in their tithing, Jesus is saying that they're wrong for being detailed in their tithing. But the tithing wasn't the point. The point for Jesus is the heart that produces the tithing. Their hearts weren't obedient. In their tithing, it's like they were seeking to pay off God. They weren't doing it out of love for God, out of thanksgiving for his good gifts, and a desire to provide out of the goodness of generosity that he had so richly provided them. Instead, they were tithing in order to manipulate God. Tithing in order to make sure that God gave them what they wanted. That's the way that they were using tithes. Instead of pursuing the tithe for itself, they should have pursued the love of God and justice. The Pharisees would have been proud. They would have been proud of their detailed and scrupulous law-keeping. Or at the very least, they would have taken comfort in the law-keeping that they could count. And in this, we see that self-righteousness is the life of checklists with no underlying heart work. What about you? What are the things that you trust in? Is it something like, well, I go to church every Sunday. I tithe before tax. I pray before every meal. I've memorized lots of Bible verses. Do you fall back on these things that you've done in order to make yourself feel better? Do you do these things to try to make up for the wrongs of the things that you've done throughout the week? Or do you go to church because you love the Lord? And because you love the Lord, you know that you are to be with the Lord's people. You go to church because you love the Lord and the Lord's people are there. Do you read your Bible because that's how you meet with God? Do you read the Bible to check off a box? Do you give cheerfully because the Lord has given so richly to you? He didn't even spare his son for you. Or do you check your giving statements to measure up your relative righteousness to other people? Friends, checklists aren't wrong. In fact, some of us need them. But when we rest in our checklists instead of Christ, we rest on a foundation of sand. We rest in our own work. You don't even have to be a religious person to fall into this sort of thinking. You might think that you're righteous because you recycle. You might say, I'm righteous because I vote a certain way. I'm righteous because I'm a good neighbor. I mow my neighbor's lawn because they're unable to. But friend, look back at verse 42. Jesus says that you aren't righteous unless all of your good works flow from justice and the love of God. In Jesus' economy, justice and the love of God can't be separated. You can't have justice without the love of God, at least not true justice. And you can't have the love of God without justice. Anytime we miss one, we'll miss the other. The fruit of self-righteousness is majoring on the minors. It exposes a heart that doesn't love God, but rather loves itself. And it seeks to confirm that love by looking at what other people say about it. It seeks to confirm that love of itself with the praise of man. And this brings us to the next characteristic of self-righteousness that Jesus points out. Number three, it lives for man's praise. That's verse 43. Lives for man's praise. Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Instead of the love of God, what do the Pharisees love? They love praise, honor. They love a good reputation. They love it when people recognize the good work that they do and how great they are. They love the perks that come along with being respected in society. They live for man's praise. And they love the praise of man because their hope wasn't in God, but it was in this life alone. The truth is that the praise of man will fade. And the praise of man is no sure guide to whether you're right or not. In fact, the praise of man may lead you to do wrong things if you put your trust in it. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." Have you received praise this week? Have you done something that people have thanked you for, recognized you for? This would be a good proverb to read. Good proverb to memorize. Proverbs 27:21. "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." Young people, teens, hear this warning. Popularity is not righteousness. Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's good. Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's right. In the 1800s, American South, slavery was pretty popular. It wasn't right. Hatred of Jews throughout Europe in the 20th century was pretty popular. It wasn't right. There are many popular stances that turn out to be wrong and even deadly. So whatever you do, don't let your understanding of right and wrong be determined by what is popular. Beware of letting popularity determine what you think is right. And kids, you're not the only ones that need to hear this. Teens, you're not the only ones that need to hear this. Your parents need to be reminded of this year after year after year. With every election, it's not just praise. It's not just praise that can reveal our self-righteousness, but it's also a lack of praise that can reveal our self-righteousness. I wonder if you've ever been upset because you did something well, or you've done something well for a very long time, and nobody's thanked you. Nobody's noticed you. Have you ever been angry because somebody else got the thank you that you deserved? And you could have deserved that thank you that somebody else had. Whether you did or not, it reveals that in your heart you were seeking your own glory in that thing. You weren't seeking the glory of God. The one whose praise we should all live for is God. We live our lives in the sight of God. And as Christians, we can work knowing that God looks down on us and smiles on us. He loves us. He delights to see us working for His glory, maybe especially when nobody else can see us. One day, you Christian, you may be doing things that are great that nobody knows about. It may be hard for you. Just know that on the last day, God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And you won't care about any of the praise that you missed out on here on earth. In that day, God will be enough. So trust the Lord. The truth is that the self-righteous person uses the people around them to make them feel better when they seek praise. Instead of using the people around you, love the people around you. The self-righteous person not only uses the people around them for their own benefit, the self-righteous person is harmful to the people around them. And this leads us to our fourth trait or fruit of self-righteousness. It hides defilement. It hides defilement, and we see this in verse 44. Jesus pronounces that third woe to the Pharisees in verse 44. He says, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." You might remember from early on in the year the series that we did on Numbers, and how we saw in the book of Numbers, within Israel, contact with a dead person made someone defiled. It made them unclean. And if they were unclean and they entered the camp, they were to be, what? Cut off from the camp. A contact even with a grave could make someone defiled. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, you're not only dead inside, you are unmarked graves. You defile those around you. And what's worse is that these people around the Pharisees are being defiled and they don't know it. Friends, just because your sin is hidden from others, even if your sin is hidden from yourself, it doesn't mean that it doesn't affect others. I wonder if you've ever justified a wrong thing you've done by saying, "Well, at least it doesn't harm anyone else. The only person it harms is me." But friends, that is not true. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and through that one sin came death and the curse for all of creation, the entire cosmos. That one sin gave birth to all of the sin that is here today. Every time you sin, you are partaking in that same curse. You are encouraging that curse in creation. Every time you sin, you're weakening your own conscience against, so that you're unable to fight against temptation in the future. Every time you sin, you make yourself liable to more of it. And the more liable to sin you are, the more likely you are to hurt others, and so on and on and on and on. Friends, don't believe the lie that there are private sins. There are no truly private sins. Practically, this means that if you become aware of your sin, you should confess it. You should confess sin. The only way that you can kill that sin is if you drag it out into the light so that it shrivels up in the light. Bring it out into the light. Confess that sin to the Lord. and you should confess it to a trusted brother or sister in this church. Don't be unknown to the people around you. Don't be like an unmarked grave that defiles. And friends, you can confess sin in confidence, knowing that if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. If you're not in Christ, you can run to Christ, and He will offer you His mercy if you trust in Him alone. Friends, there is no benefit to keeping sins secret. But if you believe that your standing before God is dependent on how other people might see you, well, then you'll hide your sin. Or you'll find ways to explain away your sin if you can't hide it. And this brings us to the next fruit of self-righteousness. It lets itself off the hook. Self-righteousness lets itself off the hook. We see this in verses 45 to 46. In verse 45, one of the lawyers present speaks up. And as I said earlier, many lawyers were Pharisees, so it's not surprising that a lawyer's there at the meal. And this lawyer comes up for air. He says, Jesus, by going after the Pharisees, you're insulting us too. Do you mean to do that, Jesus? Are you sure? And Jesus responds in verse 46, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, he's saying, you guys burden everyone else with the law, but then when the law comes for you, you explain away why you don't need to keep that particular law. And guys, we've already seen an example of a lawyer doing this in the book of Luke. If you look back to chapter 10, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And beginning in verse 25, we read, Jesus, it says, and behold, a lawyer, stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? When the lawyer here is confronted with this burdensome law, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? He has no intention of lifting a finger, as Jesus says, to keep the law. This man is self-righteous. So instead of acknowledging how he has fallen short of the standard of the law, instead of confessing his sin, he tries to move the standard to explain away his sin. He looks for a loophole. He's guilty according to law, and his instinct is to cover it up, deflect, explain it away. This is why I don't have to keep it. His problem, however, is that God's people are those who don't explain away the law. They are those who love God's word. And when they fall short, they acknowledge it. And they repent. They seek to obey all of God's word because it's good. And when you're a child of God, you know that His will for your that He's not standing over you waiting to beat you upside the head whenever you fail. He's encouraging you on like a father encouraging on their child to take their first steps. And when the child falls, it's, oh, that's so great, you've taken steps, now get back up and take five more. He wants us to walk according to His word. But this lawyer doesn't know the goodness and love of God, so along with explaining away the law, he moves to opposing those as well, which brings us to point six. Self-righteousness must also oppose those who love God and His word. We see this in verses 47 through 51. In verse 47, Jesus provides a second woe to the lawyers. He says, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. The lawyers would build these tombs memorializing the prophets, and they honored the prophets. And by doing this, they were seeking to gain favor with the people that they were around. You know, the way that a politician might, you know, declare a national holiday or build an own memorial for their own memorial for a national hero. But their fathers killed the prophets. And in some ways, by building these tombs, they were completing the work that their fathers continued, or that their fathers began. The prophets pronounced judgment and exposed sin. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were persecuted by their own people because they said and they did things that condemned idolatry. And these lawyers would do the exact same thing as their fathers. In the prophets of the Old Testament, we see that the fake righteousness of the self-righteous, well, it's exposed by the true righteousness of the people of God. When you're confronted with someone whose life and message is a rebuke to you, you can either admit you're wrong, or you can save face by removing the opposition. That's what happened with Cain and Abel, which is referenced here. That's what happens with King Ahab and the prophet Elijah, Queen Jezebel and the prophet Elisha, King Zedekiah and the prophet Jeremiah. The Old Testament is full of the stories of Israel persecuting God's prophets. And that reference there from Abel to Zechariah is just a shorthand for, well, all of the Lord's servants. We were told from the very beginning that the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 would make war on the seed of the woman. And that's what Jesus is showing here. These Israelites were making war on those who were truly God's people. This impulse can be seen in our own lives. I wonder if you've ever been jealous of somebody who's more godly than you. Have you ever sought to deflect praise from them simply because they made you jealous? Well, instead of this, friends, any time that we see the Lord's good work in the life of somebody, we should rejoice. Self-righteousness compares and contrasts. It leads to envy and arguments and strife. It discourages unity. Wherever there's disunity in the church, we could probably find some self-righteousness there. But especially when we may be feeling like we want that thing that somebody else has, our first instinct is to go against our actual instinct to be envious. And our first move should be to rejoice. Praise the Lord for His good gifts in that person's life. That's a hard move to make. But it's a move that we're called to nonetheless. Self-righteousness not only hurts unity in the church through strife, but it also hurts unity through misleading. And this brings us to number seven. Fruit number seven of self-righteousness, it misleads others. And we see this in verse 52. It misleads others. In that verse, Jesus pronounces the last woe. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. In other words, these lawyers, even as they were teaching the Bible, they were preventing their followers from knowing the truth. They misled. They were those who moved boundaries of the law to fit their own boundaries, their own righteousness. And so when you move the boundaries of the law to present yourself as righteous, you risk convincing other people that you are actually good, and that those boundaries are actually good. You risk convincing people that the evil thing that you did is good. History is full of people seeking to protect their reputations by misleading others through as to what is truly righteous. We've already mentioned the transatlantic slave trade. While the greatest critique of the slave trade from its very beginning came from Christians, the greatest defense of the slave trade came from Christians twisting the scriptures in order to mislead themselves and others to believe that this thing was right, turning a blind eye to clear statements. This warning from Jesus is particularly important for leaders to hear. So leaders of Kasuth, elders, deacons, staff members, know that you teach through the way that you live. You'll teach through the way that you live on top of any other teaching you do. Flee from self-righteousness. Lead well by calling balls and strikes, particularly in your own life. Lead well by confessing sin. Reject the impulse to cover up wrongs by twisting Scripture for your own ends. Resolve to only seek cover in the blood of Christ. That is where our cover is. After all, it is Christ who teaches us true righteousness and provides cleansing for defiled hearts. In this passage of Luke chapter 11, we learn a lot about self-righteousness from Jesus. And I've listed 7 things that we learn in this passage, but we have one more lesson left to learn, and it's not from Jesus this time. It's from the actions of the Pharisees and the lawyers. Look at verses 53 to 54 again. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. The scribes and the Pharisees resolve to ambush him. They want to catch him. They want to do away with him, to catch him in his words. And by their actions here, they show the root of all of this fruit, of all of this self-righteousness. This brings us to a bonus point, point number 8. Self-righteousness rejects Jesus. If you don't have room, just write at the bottom, rejects Jesus. From here on out, the scribes and the Pharisees as a group are opposed to Jesus. And notice the way that Luke sets up this section. It begins with a Pharisee inviting Jesus over. It's unclear whether or not he's on Jesus' team or not. Then the Pharisee becomes offended by Jesus failing to wash. And Jesus goes on to teach the Pharisees about their self-righteousness, exposing their sin. And they are indignant. And it's not until Jesus leaves the scene that the state of their inward hearts is made apparent for all of us to see. Once they're in secret, the mask comes off. And they determine that they will bring down Jesus any way they can. God and the flesh, they're opposed to. The irony of this passage is terrible. In pronouncing the woes, Jesus was doing a kindness to these men. He was showing them the ways that they were falling short, and he was demonstrating to them that he is the one who is the light. He is the one who is able to brighten the darkness of their hearts. And instead of rejecting him, or instead of accepting him and embracing him, instead of rejecting their own self-righteousness, they rejected the righteous one. The only one who could clean their defilement. And the truth is that, like these Pharisees here, all of us, without Jesus, have defiled hearts. All of us have sinned against God. And because of our sin, all of us, the Bible says that all of us have become corrupt. None of us obey God out of a love for God and a desire for justice as we ought. Though it may not seem like it, all of us, the Bible says, are spiritually dead. All of us are subject to the wrath of God apart from Christ and his righteousness. Like the Pharisees, we are all unmarked graves. Like the Pharisees, we have all rejected God. But God loved us by sending his son Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life of justice and the love of God that all of us should have. He obeyed God from the heart in all ways, at every time, in all the ways that you and I have failed to. And though Jesus was completely innocent, he suffered the shame and exposure and the disgrace that all of us really deserve. Jesus was killed as a criminal, and then he rose again on the third day, never to die again. Jesus came not only to point out our defilement, but Jesus came to cleanse us from our defilement. He came to wash away our corruption. His death is the purifying sacrifice for all of those who recognize that they are not righteous and cast themselves on his mercy for righteousness. When we seek his mercy, he sprinkles our hearts clean. He offers us his cleansing blood, which is able to clean away every dark blot. And he gives us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, that we might be counted righteous before God. If you see any of these characteristics of self-righteousness in yourself today, and you've never repented of this, you've never recognized that these are wrong, you never turned to God and placed your faith in Christ, well, if that's you, cast yourself on the mercy of Christ today. He is more than willing to accept you, to wash you, to forgive you, to make you new, and to make you his own. Trust in him. You can only by rejecting your attempts to make yourself clean and by accepting his cleansing work on the cross can you be clean from all defilement. When you embrace Christ, you can begin to pursue true righteousness and obey from the heart. Consider those 8 points that I have in this sermon, the eight points that I've just given you. Well, look at those and then run them through the lens instead of righteousness. When we think about them in the light of the work that Christ does in us, we can rework them to help us see what true righteousness looks like. Point number one, self-righteousness deceives, but true righteousness tells the truth about you. Number two, self-righteousness majors on the minors, but true righteousness majors on love and justice. Self-righteousness lives for man's praise, but true righteousness lives for God's praise. Self-righteousness hides defilement, but true righteousness exposes defilement, beginning with your own. Self-righteousness lets itself off the hook, but true righteousness accepts responsibility. Self-righteousness opposes God's people, but true righteousness rejoices in the good work that God is doing in each and every one of God's people. And self-righteousness misleads others, but true righteousness leads others in its path. And then finally, number 8, true righteousness embraces Christ. It embraces God. Jesus is pointing us here to true righteousness by way of negation, by showing us what it doesn't look like. He is pointing us to true righteousness by showing us our sinful self-righteousness. But praise the Lord, this is not all that Jesus has to say about righteousness in the Bible or even in Luke's gospel. Jesus would go on to display true righteousness on the cross. He would provide the cleansing that we need so that we no longer need to feel the impulse to hide or to explain away, so that you and I can stand in his full glory and be unashamed. That's where true righteousness leads us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are righteous. Lord, we thank you that you not only show us where we fall short, but Lord, we thank you that you have made a way that defiled sinners like us can be made clean. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in this truth and to walk in this truth this week. Help us to pursue you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net.